We do that every night.
You'll have it memorized by Wednesday, won't you? That's why it's not very long.
It is great to be with you, and I'm delighted to see so many back this evening as we share another message from God's Word. I want to begin with a story. I like stories that illustrate important points. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, He was such a gifted speaker. In fact, you learn in John 7 that soldiers, temple guards, dispatched to arrest him returned empty-handed, not because they couldn't locate him, but because they heard him speak. And their defense for their failure, never man spake like this man. So this story is set in a large Midwestern city. It is the last night of a convention of salespeople for the largest dog food company in America. The president of the company took the stage on the final night to address over 1,000 men and women. And as he stood before them, he held up a can. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this lovely blue and white and red can contains 3.5 ounces of the finest dog food ever produced. It is a wonder. It will make your dog's coat shiny, his teeth glistening white, his disposition wonderful. It contains every mineral, every vitamin necessary for your dog's health and well-being. And it cost only 39 cents. Why can't you go out tomorrow and sell 1 billion cans?" And then he paused for effect, and at that moment, someone in the balcony yelled out, "Because the dogs don't like it." Now you, I suspect, are immediately wondering, what does that have to do with anything I want to share this evening? May I suggest to you, quite frankly, that when you think about God's Word and the worship of the Father, everything that is wonderful, everything that is necessary to a truly meaningful life is contained in this glorious book and in what we gain in our collective assemblies as His people on a regular basis. And yet pews are empty everywhere I go. And it's just not a problem in churches of Christ. It is a universal problem these days. And if you want to know why, and I'm not implying that people are dogs, but they just don't like what God has to say. And they don't like what God demands as acceptable worship. But the fact remains, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Being the object of worship, He and He alone can dictate what constitutes worship, and we have no right to alter it. And when we put our hearts into it, we will discover that it is more meaningful and more powerful than we could ever imagine. For it draws us closer to Him, closer to our Savior, and closer to each other. It is designed by God to fulfill a specific need. May I suggest a need we share, not a need He shares. He needs nothing, but we need Him and everything He has to offer. And worship helps address those needs. Worship prepares us for the adventure we call life, and enables us ultimately to face the end of this life and the beginning of the life that is eternal. As a Christian, I never talk about life after death because I think that's a misnomer.
It's life after life. The Apostle Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." When Jesus was asked by the Sadducees about a certain woman who married 7 brothers and then she died without any male offspring, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? He said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures. In heaven, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are as the angels." The Sadducees didn't believe in a heaven. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. But Jesus reminded them of something that occurred in the long ago when Moses addressed God at the burning bush. "Who are you?" Moses asked. And the response was, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Jesus said, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And his entire argument is based on the tense of the verb there. The response was not, "I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This is at least 4 centuries after the death of those patriarchs. But their death did not spell their end, nor does death spell our end. And so we approach life, death, and eternity from a Christian perspective, knowing that as God's people, it is not frightening, it is not foreboding, and it's certainly not final. And that knowledge and that hope ought to cause us to worship God as our Creator, Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit as the revelator of all truth. The concept of worship literally means to prostrate oneself before the object of worship, to fall down, to bow down, to demonstrate profound reverence for the one being worshipped. The things we argue that constitute worship are not really worship. They are the avenues through which worship is expressed. And if we are conscientious, we participate in all of those aspects because of our regard for our Father and His will for us. I have sat on pews like this during song services in nearly every congregation that I've been involved with, and I have observed that there are many brethren that do not realize that singing is a part of worship and their participation is demanded. Or they may say, "I commune and I pray and I write a check, but I can't sing." Where does it say that we have to sing well, brethren? We ought to sing, and when our hearts are right, every aspect of worship is participatory. One of the unique things about our worship to God and the ways that that worship are to be expressed demands our complete participation, including the sharing of His Word. I have a responsibility to preach the Word. You have a responsibility to hear and heed. Amen. And having heard, you have a responsibility to examine what you heard in light of the Word of God. And like the Bereans, who were more noble than the Thessalonians, you will receive it with all readiness and search the Scriptures daily to ascertain the truth. I've been told on many occasions that worship is boring. It needs to be more exciting. The problem is not with worship, brethren. The problem is with worshipers. When we understand why we're here and who we honor and how He is to be honored, nothing ought to be more exciting. And this ought to be the highlight of every week. And we should long for our times together as a collective body in the worship of God our Father. But even in the first century, That was not always the case. In the early church, as in the 21st century church, sadly, there were people who forsook the assembly of the saints. And thus the profound warning in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling, but rather we ought to anticipate it. It is an opportunity for us to accomplish a number of things that by design God incorporated in our collective assembly and our worship of Him. When I say this is what I want the world to know, it's what I want my brethren to know and then take to the world. And this is a message, not because I'm delivering it, but because it is God's word that I believe is profound and profoundly important. So I simply ask in relationship to what we want the world to know about worship, why are we actually here? What is the purpose of our coming together on a regular basis in settings like this? I'm going to suggest to you just five responses to that question. And I will suggest them in a way that I believe that they should be easily remembered and easily shared. First and foremost, we come together to focus on God. How many times have I said already to you, it is not about me, it's not about you, it's about Him. And we preach Christ, not ourselves. If you keep the focus on God where it ought to be, worship is going to be uplifting. Worship is going to be motivational. Worship is going to be inspirational because God is at its very center. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in John 4? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here is how I understand that mandate. God is the object of worship. And God alone should be the object of worship. When I speak of God, I'm speaking in the collective sense of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not about any one of us. The focus is always on Him. And who has the right to dictate what constitutes acceptable worship? The worshiper or the one being worshipped? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? God dictates in His holy word what constitutes acceptable worship. But that's not how the world responds. The world wants to dictate to God what constitutes acceptable worship. And the world says that worship needs to be exciting. It needs to be spine-tingling. It needs to have really vibrant music. And find out what appeals to people. And you make the worship meet their desires. Didn't I read somewhere in one of Paul's letters, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I preach to you, let him be accursed. And then a repeating of that warning and a question in verse 10 of Galatians 1. Do we seek to please men or God? If we yet please men, we should not be the servants of Jesus Christ. If we're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, we're going to worship according to the dictates of His word. And that means the things that He has designed for us to do as a collective body will express the true sentiments of our hearts toward Him and will be meaningful and uplifting. It will be done in spirit. I understand that to mean that I bring to every setting when I come together with fellow saints to worship God enthusiasm, excitement, and joy for the privilege of worshiping Him and to be part of something far larger than self. And it's something to prepare for. I've had a long-standing rule in my family. Saturday nights are not nights to be out late, because Sunday morning is worship time. And we need to be alert and well rested and ready to join in, to be part of the most sacred and glorious event of the week, the worship of God. I realize that I'm probably an exception rather than the rule. Certainly in the world that's the case. But should it be that way in the church? Well, of course not. Thank you. Worship the Father in spirit. Worship Him in truth according to His Word. Keep the focus on Him. After all, what is life about? Ecclesiastes 12. That's right. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty, the King James says. The Hebrew literally says, this is the whole of man. This is the essence of what it means to be human, a creature of God's creation, made in His image. If we understand our purpose, share the purpose of our Savior. Repeatedly He said, I did not come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And that should be true of all of us. And worship is a time to be reminded that our real goal in life is to live life the way our Father dictates for His children to live it. And our time together puts us in that frame of mind to focus on Him and our duty. Duty is a four-letter word, but it's one of those good four-letter words that we need to take to heart. We have a responsibility, an obligation, a duty to gather together in the collective assembly to worship God, to focus on our Creator. And we will never realize our full potential until we realize our purpose is to reverence God and keep His commandments. So every time we come together, worship focuses on God. The second thing that I believe worship was designed to accomplish is that it helps fortify our faith. I addressed that ever so briefly this morning when I talked to you about the importance of teaching our children, our grandchildren, that faith is reasonable, logical, and defensible. It may well be that over the last several decades, we have not done the kind of job that needs to be done, not just in the pulpit, but in the home as well. We have talked to our children about their education. We've talked to them about sports. We've tried to keep them abreast of what's going on in the world, in our nation, in politics. But we've forgotten about God. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was asked one time, how do you explain the death of some 60 million Russians at the hands of Stalin? He said, I am forced to quote my fathers. Their explanation was simple. Men have forgotten God. And I believe rapidly we're going in the same direction today. And when men forget God, all is lost. If you want a good picture of what society is like when God is left out and He's being crowded out more and more every day, I would challenge you to read Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and reading through the close of the text. That brief passage encapsulates Roman society in the first century and American society in the 21st century. Young people tonight, you may be shocked to hear this, but when I was in school, the school day began every morning with the Pledge of Allegiance, the recitation of what the world calls the Lord's Prayer, and a patriotic hymn, God Bless America, America the Beautiful, or something along those lines. Many of the stories that we read as we learned to read taught moral lessons. You had to have a knowledge of the Bible to understand language and how society functioned when I was a kid. And you may think, well, that was in the old days. That was a long, long time ago. But less than 60 years. And no, I'm 68. I know you wonder. But I was in school 60 years ago. In a little one-room school with 8 grades and 1 teacher. I wouldn't trade it for anything. For there we were taught values. We didn't find our faith under assault. In fact, it was supported and encouraged. That's what we seek to do in settings like this, is it not? To never forget who we are or whose we are. And that our faith really does rest on a solid foundation of His holy word. We're here in this setting tonight not only to focus on God and fortify our faith, but we are here to be equipped to face life's challenges, struggles, and difficulties. I can say with absolute certainty of everyone in this assembly at this very moment, you are either just coming out of the throes of adversity, you find yourself in the midst of them as I speak, or they loom on the horizon. I don't say that to discourage you or depress you, but to simply acknowledge a reality of life. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of troubles, and troubles come as the sparks fly upward. But brethren, we are children of God, and we don't have to face our troubles alone. The Lord Himself has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man may do unto me. Hebrews 13:5-6. In this setting, you need to know that you matter. I believe there are people out in this world, and sometimes even in the church, who think they're all alone, that no one cares. But I can promise you with absolute certainty, if no one else cares, God does. He loves you with an immeasurable love. His Son died to make your salvation possible. He has promised to be at your side to help you with your burdens. He does not promise that when we come to Him that all our problems melt away, that our burdens are lifted, that the obstacles are removed, but He promises to be there at our side and see us through to the other side. You matter to God. And if we're the church we're supposed to be, you matter to us, and we will do all we can to prove it by loving you as the Lord loves us. And to be there to help, to encourage, to lift you up, to hold your hand, to provide the strength that you need to go forward. I need to know. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I need to know that I'm not in this alone. That there are people of like precious faith all around this globe who share a common love for the Lord and for His Word, and who are united in the bonds of His glorious body, and that we're in a fight that together we can win. I like the language of Hebrews 12. We're surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. We're runners in a race, fighters in a battle. But because we're God's children, victory is assured. And yes, from time to time we fall. If you think that God expects you to be perfect, you are mistaken. God knows you and me as well as we know ourselves, and He knows our faults, our failings, our failures, our sin, if you please. And so He's not asked that we be sinless, only that we be faithful. And you know the difference. If I ask ladies, is your husband perfect, and you're honest, you would have to admit that he's not. But is he faithful? Absolutely. And that's what God expects of us. He knows our limitations. He knows our shortcomings. Our high priest is faithful, having walked in our steps, so to speak. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's on our side, and he's there to help if only we will look to him and lean on him and lean on each other. That's what worship is all about. It's keeping the focus on God. It's fortifying our faith. It's helping us face life's problems, knowing in the end that just like Job, the end will be better than the beginning. Now, I'm not telling you if you're dealing with sickness that you're going to recover. I'm telling you that there's something on the other side is more wonderful than anything you experience here. Live in anticipation of that, and the heartaches and miseries of life will never, ever get you down. Some of the happiest people I've ever met have fought some of the hardest battles, carried some of the heaviest loads, but they did it with grace and dignity because of their faith in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our setting is designed to help us find our place in the body. One of Paul's favorite analogies of God's spiritual family is a body over which Jesus Christ is head, Colossians 1:18, and all of us are members of that body. And every member has a purpose, has a place, has a job to do. The sad reality is that studies have indicated that in the average congregation, about 10% of the folks do 90% of the work. There is something wrong with that picture, folks. As I said, if you're part of the family, if you're a child of God, you matter to Him. And He has a place for you in His kingdom. We don't all do the same things, but we all have something to do. Paul used that very analogy, did he not, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 when he talks about the body being made up of many members? We're not all eyes, we're not all ears, we're not all mouths, but we all have a part to play. And the health and wellness of the body depends on every member finding his or her place and doing his or her part. And times like this ought to motivate us to find our place and do our job. And I will tell you with absolute certainty that God does not value some members more than others. If your job is to vacuum the floors, or just open the doors, or fill the communion trays, All of that has to be done, and somebody has to do it. I know God knows that everyone can't teach a public Bible class. Everyone can't read publicly God's word. Everyone can't offer a public prayer. He doesn't expect us to do what we can't do or what His word prevents us from doing. Half the congregation is prevented from leading public prayer, from teaching mixed classes. But there's still work to do for all of us. And it's our times together like this that ought to motivate us to find our place and do our duty. That's what worship is all about. And remember the warning of God through the Apostle Paul in his letters to the Romans and the Corinthians. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Let me clue you in. If you don't know this, none of us are indispensable. Not one of us. I've already come to appreciate so much your attitude towards God. I tell you honestly, there are places I go where the brethren have nothing good to say about their preacher. What a tragedy. It ought not be that way, and I'm so thankful that it's not that way here. But even He's not indispensable. I assume you know that, by the way. But we all have a place. We all have a task to do. Find your task. Do your job. We're here tonight in order to fulfill our mission. I may have said already this morning that I'm a little troubled by what I encounter when people talk to me about religion, Christianity, and the church. Their question inevitably begins, what are you going to do for me? What programs do you have for my children? What fellowship activities do you have scheduled? I'm not opposed to fellowship activities, obviously not. I'm not opposed to positive things for young people, I'm not. I'm not opposed to programs that help people. You have a clothing drive. That's wonderful. God bless you. There are people out there in this world who don't have the resources to properly clothe themselves. But it's the wrong attitude when we ask, what's in it for me? When we ought to be asking, how can I fulfill the mission? And by the way, the mission, first and foremost, is to take the gospel to the world. That's our job. And in this setting, we ought to be reminded of that. I know I told you already that this gospel meeting does not end on Wednesday night. You see, the things that you learn from God's word that you have reaffirmed, because you're not going to hear a single thing that's new this week. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. But we all need refreshers. And as we hear these things and rediscover the truth, we can't keep it to ourselves. You see, our mission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I will grant you that the world doesn't like the gospel any more than some dogs like the dog food. But the problem's not with the food. Problems with the appetite of the dog, or in our case, with the appetite of the world that doesn't want the truth, who in fact is offended by it. And we bought into this political correct nonsense that says we can't say anything that's upsetting or offensive. We've got to preach the truth in love. Well, I don't deny for a moment that we've got to preach the truth in love. But the most loving man who ever walked and the most effective communicator the world has ever known, who did no sin and guile was never found in his mouth, was nailed to a cross for teaching truth and love. And when on one occasion his own disciples came to him and said, the Pharisees were offended by that saying, they thought he ought to apologize. Matthew 15:14 is his response. If the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall into the ditch. I can tell you, if I know my heart of hearts, everything I say this week will be said out of genuine love for the Lord and the lost. But I can't promise you that it won't be offensive, that people won't get angry. You see, people who don't want the truth are angered by it. Paul on one occasion said of the saints in the churches of Galatia, at one time you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it were possible. But now, because I tell you the truth, my friends have become my enemies. Galatians 4:16. That's the impact of the truth on people who prefer lies. But we're part of the body of Christ. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We're faithful to Him, but by being faithful to His Word. And our times together will focus on Him. They'll fortify our faith. They'll help us face life's adversities, find our place, and fulfill our mission. That's what I want us in the world to know about worship. And you need to be a part of a body that worships God in spirit and in truth if you're not already. And we'll sing the song of encouragement. Scott will be here at the front of the building, and he will gladly take your confession of faith from a penitent heart and immerse you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. And Christ Himself will add you to His church and write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and will ask you to be faithful, not perfect, not sinless, but faithful. And brethren, we can do that. But we have to be faithful in our worship to keep us on the straight and narrow that ultimately brings us into the presence of our Father, His Son, and our elder brother, and the Holy Spirit. Don't miss out on the glorious homecoming that awaits. Be a part of God's family and worship Him faithfully, and you'll find it to be a wonderful, uplifting, life-changing experience. If you're subject to His call, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. What do you want?